So there's a movement that has been emerging in various parts of the world recently. It was initially sparked by a book that came out actually in 2006, written by the South African philosopher David Benatar. The book was titled Better Never to Have Been: The Harm of Coming into Existence. And the movement, believe it or not, is called the I Wish I'd Never Been Born movement. Yeah, there are increasing numbers of people who claim they wish they had never lived at all. Now, I'm a little bit more familiar with the much more popular movement, the I Wish You'd Never Been Born movement. But I have to say, I don't think I've ever found myself thinking, I wish I'd never been born. And yet, this is a real thing for some people. In fact, in February this year, there's a man in India named Raphael Samuel who announced he was suing his parents for giving birth to him. He said it was not our decision to be born. Human existence is totally pointless. In his book, Benatar wrote, "Life is a procession of frustrations and irritations." And he quoted the Sophocles, who said, "Never to have been born is best." Benatar went on and claimed that having children is intrinsically cruel and irresponsible. He said, "While good people go to great lengths to spare their children from suffering, few of them seem to notice that the one and only guaranteed way to prevent all the suffering of their children is not to bring those children into existence in the first place." You know, how bad does life have to be to get a person to a place where they would say, "It would never, I wish I'd never been born at all." Pretty grim place to be. But it's interesting, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the writer of Ecclesiastes said, "I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun." You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes said a lot of things that were kind of puzzling at times, and this would be one of them. But I think a key to that, those words, is the phrase "under the sun." The writer of Ecclesiastes used that phrase, I think, a lot to represent life as it exists on earth apart from God as part of the equation. You take God out of the equation, and the things he says like that, that seem stark and dark, are in fact true without God. The question here is that really how life should be for us? You know, the fact is that for many, that is how it is. Life ends tragically for all of us, and the loss of a life devastates those who remain. And beyond that, most of us live with a very large dose of disappointment because life has not gone the way we had hoped or dreamed. And that's why every now and then you'll see a bumper sticker on a car that says, "Life is hard, and then you die." Well, that's very encouraging, isn't it? Well, in 1 John, this letter that we're looking at, the apostle had a lot to say about how to have a full life, not a life that is empty and futile and frustrating and hopeless. And so we're going to be, as we study this book, we'll be seeing some of the elements that go into having a full life, and we're going to see that this morning as we look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, which I'm going to read to you as soon as I find it here in the Bible. It's in the back, you know. So in these verses, John says this: "Dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the one man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promises us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you have received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So first thing I would say that we need to do as we're thinking about how to live is watch out for Antichrist. But be careful how you interpret that. You know, verse 18 sounds very exciting. You know, dear children, this is the last hours. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. You know, you read that and you think, all right, now we're getting to the good stuff. Now we're talking about Antichrist and prophecy and the end times and Armageddon and all the exciting things. And we're going to be looking at all the signs that tell us that surely we're right at the end, right? You know, I don't know why, but all of that stuff about signs of the end and about Antichrist and about, you know, one world government and all of those kinds of things, the mark of the beast, is really titillating for people. You know, people perk up when someone starts talking about it. And there are actually entire ministries whose focus is entirely on all of that kind of end times, eschatology, prophetic stuff. And they capture attention by focusing on that and trying to match up their interpretations of the Bible with current events. Now, I generally don't go in for that kind of thing and trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. But I confess that I've been thinking about it this past few weeks, sparked by this passage, and I think I've made an astounding discovery. I assigned letters to numbers, you know, so like 1 to A, 2 to B, 3 to C, and so on, all the way through the alphabet, and started trying to look at famous people in the world and figure out what their names, you know, add up the numbers, what it comes out to. One of the ones I tried on was Vladimir Putin, but I got nothing. But then I thought, oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's his whole name, Vladimir Vladimirovich Putin. Still got nothing. But then it hit me. He's Russian. I should be using the Cyrillic alphabet, you know, the Russian alphabet, which has 33 letters. And I thought I was onto something, but again, it went nowhere. But that made me start thinking about different alphabets. And one of the ones it occurred to me that might be interesting is the ASCII code, which, you know, ASCII is the American Standard Code for Information Exchange. You know, computers only understand numbers, not letters. And so ASCII assigns numbers to letters. And so I looked at the ASCII code and I thought, well, it's computer, so I should maybe try some famous computer people. So I tried the name Bill, B-I-L-L. The ASCII codes for those letters are 66, 73, 76, and 76. And then I looked up the code for Gates, 71, 65, 84, 69, 83, Bill Gates. Add all those ASCII codes up and you know what you get? 663. Ah, thought I was onto something. Oh, but wait. You know that Bill Gates is actually Bill Gates the third. Add 3 and what do you get? 666. Coincidence? I don't think so. Okay, look, if you've used a computer, there's likely been a moment when you thought Bill Gates was indeed the Antichrist. But this, went through that exercise just to say, this is ludicrous. And most of the rather tortured interpretations of Scripture that and speculation about how it's being fulfilled in the current events is just as ludicrous. Now, there are some things that we should notice here in this passage that I think can bring our end times fever way down. And the first and most obvious is that John said, this is the last hour. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. It's been an awfully long hour, don't you think? You know, I realize that, you know, Einstein's theory claims that time is relative, and I know that that sure seems like that's true. I earlier this year had to have a medical procedure done that the doctor said it only took 10 minutes, but it seemed like several hours to me. But come on, you know, a last hour lasting 2,000 years, that's stretching relativity beyond the breaking point. And this has caused some people, many people, to say, well, John was just wrong. They say he expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime, and he was obviously mistaken. After 2,000 years, many people say, well, Jesus clearly is never coming back. You know, seems like more than long enough to wait, don't you think? You know, if you have an agreement to meet with someone at a designated time and they don't show up after half an hour, maybe you wait a little longer, an hour, maybe even wait 2 hours, but after about 2 hours, you can say that they're not coming, I give up. If you waited 2,000 years, you say they're never coming, right? You know, it's funny, when Laurie and I first moved to this area, we had a friend that we met, lived here, that actually worked on the nuclear fusion project. And at one point I asked him, well, how long do you think it will take to create a nuclear fusion, an energy producing nuclear fusion machine? You know, the nuclear fusion holds the promise or the potential for unlimited clean energy. And he told me it's going to take 25 years. Well, that was 40 years ago. Last year, I read an article about nuclear fusion, and one of the experts quoted in there said it's going to take 25 years. You know, when somebody keeps saying, well, it's going to be 25 years, it's going to be 25 years over and over again, after a while, you say it, that's not going to happen. And that's what happens with Jesus coming. Surely, this is not going to happen. So how are we to understand this? You know, was John just wrong when he said it's the last hour? Mm-hmm. Well, no, he wasn't wrong, but we need to understand what he actually meant. What he meant was, we are in the last phase of God's plan for human history. You know, there have been a number of phases of how God has worked, you know, beginning with the phase where he created everything, and then the phase where he actually worked with human beings face to face. And there was a phase where he had a people that he gave laws to and sent them prophets to call on them to obey those laws. And then there was a phase where actually he entered human history and walked on this planet. And now we are in the last phase of God's plan for history. The plan has essentially been revealed. God has sent his spirit into his people. And the next phase that's going to happen is the events that bring Jesus Christ physically back to this planet. So we have been in that last phase, that last hour, essentially since the day of Pentecost, weeks after Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, our good neighbor, Mark, recently took his family on a vacation trip to Utah. They went to Zion and Bryce Canyon, and he was told us about a little excursion they took where they rode horses down this trail into one of the canyons. And he said, you know, the trail was very wide, but his horse insisted on walking right on the edge of the trail. And there's, you know, right next to the steep drop way down into this canyon. And his horse would walk right along there so close to the edge that at times he would cause rocks and dirt to fall down and go down into the canyon. He said it was kind of unnerving. Now, why am I telling you that? Well, back at the end of the 19th century, there was a British preacher named J.H. Newman, who preached a sermon titled Waiting for Christ. And in it, he said, the course of history runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it. And it is at all times near that great event. Christ then is ever at our doors. We're like Mark's horse riding right along the edge. And the coming of Christ is right there. That's what it means, that it's the last hour and could occur at any moment. You know, when you hear people proclaiming that, oh yes, we see the signs that we're in the last days. Well, duh, we've been seeing those signs for the last 1900 years. You know, fortunately, I haven't heard a lot of this, but I have read a couple of people who have tried to figure out how the current coronavirus pandemic fits into the prophetic scheme and is a sign of that we're in the last days. You know, you hear about the pandemic quite a bit, that it's unprecedented. Well, in our lifetimes, it's unprecedented, but it's not unprecedented in history. In fact, my brother Jerry was telling me about a book that he's been reading that told it was actually a book that's been translated into English from Russian. It was written actually back in 1919. And in it, this woman tells of her travels in Russia and that year. And it was during the height of the Spanish flu pandemic. And she related how she referred to the flu and thought it was possible she might get it and would have pulmonary effects. And she related how there were areas, if you went to, you would be quarantined for 14 days. Apparently, she wanted to go to Hawaii. Does any of that sound familiar? It's so similar to what we're experiencing now. And so before we freak out about this pandemic and say, it's the sign that Jesus is about to come back, it's the sign of the end times, we need to remember what life must have been like in 1919. They had just gone through a war that was a world war that was the biggest, deadliest war in the history of the human race. And coming on the heels of it was the Spanish flu pandemic. Now, the coronavirus pandemic is bad. Worldwide, to this point, it has killed 1.15 million people. The Spanish flu killed 50 million people at a time when the world's population was a quarter of what it is now. It was way worse than what we're experiencing now. Don't you suppose that there were some people then who were thinking, this is the end of the world. This is the sign that we're in the last times. Here's the question. Were they right? No, they were wrong. There have been signs that we're in the last hour for the last two millennia. So yes, are there signs that we're in the last days? Well, yes. But that's no different than it has been for a long, long time. Well, what about this Antichrist business? And what does John mean when he says, even now, many Antichrists have already come and they're in the world? Well, we do know that the events called the Day of the Lord when Jesus Christ comes back, which is actually a series of events, will feature a person called Antichrist. And we know that person will come, but did you notice in this passage, Jesus didn't really say, well, we need to look for that person. We don't need to identify him. He didn't say any of that kind of thing. And there's a grammatical point here, which can really help us, I think, understand what John is saying. To us, the prefix anti means against. So if you're anti-war, you're against war. If you're anti-abortion, you're against abortion. But the Greek preposition anti, if you will, was not exactly the same. The first definition in a Greek lexicon of the word anti, or the prefix, the preposition anti, means in place of or instead of. And yes, the Antichrist that will come will be an enemy of Christ and will be militant and violent and will fight against God's people. But the first thing we need to know about him is he comes in place of Christ. He tries to take the place of Christ. That's his big thing that he's all about. And what we need to understand is John saying, there are a lot of people right now in the world who are anti-Christ in the sense that they're trying to give you something in place of Christ. And specifically, this letter that John wrote was addressing a group of people who had seemed to be believers in Jesus, and yet now we're espousing something different, this other idea that was in place of Christ. So in that sense, they were antichrists in this world. So John is right. There are many antichrists in the world today. Every religion, every philosophy other than the faith in Jesus Christ offers an antichrist, something in place of Jesus Christ as the center of the and the hope of the world. So John says, well, here are these people. We thought that they were believers in Jesus, but the fact is they were dabbling in Jesus, this new idea of faith in Christ. But the fact that they have gone out from us and are now anti-Christ, putting something in place of Christ, tells you they were never really of us in the first place. So the message here for us in this opening verse is that we need to live with the understanding that we are in the last hour, just like Christians have been for a long, long time. We don't need to freak out and fear that every latest technology has the potential for being the mark of the beast. And we don't need to worry about people's efforts to create one world government. Don't get caught up in that stuff. We don't have to worry about who the Antichrist is. Just know we're in the last phase of history and Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. And that should motivate how we live. It should affect us. It should cause us to live with passion and energy and as with fervor for him so that we can be ready to stand before him because that could happen at any moment. So we start with that. Now, the second thing that we need to know to have a full life, you need to know that you have an anointing. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's start with this. Verse 20 starts with the word but. The word but means there's a contrast coming. John had just talked about these people that were antichrists, who had appeared to be believers, but now we're not, and we're offering something in place of Christ. And John says, but you aren't like them. And the way he puts it is, but you, as opposed to them, have an anointing from the Holy One. And that idea of an anointing appears to be important to John because it appears four times in this passage, this section of scripture. But anointing, that's a really religious word. What does it mean? You know, we tend to think today of the kind of the more emotional Christians who want to talk about, you have a special anointing from the Spirit. Are you ready to receive it? You know, that whole kind of thing. And I actually, many years ago, there was a woman that at one point came to me and said, you have a special anointing from God. And it made me very uncomfortable because I don't feel particularly anointed. There actually was a time in my life when I had an anointing and I was very much aware of it. One of the interesting things about my incredible wife is she likes to provoke reactions from people. She's always been like that. Well, one of the ways she did that when we were first married was when I was taking a nice hot shower, she'd sneak into the bathroom and dump very cold water on my head. She anointed me with cold water, and I was very much aware of that. But I don't think that probably has anything to do with what John's talking about. What is an anointing? So in ancient times, kings were often anointed when they began their reign. And that anointing was symbolizing, conferring upon them the position of the king, giving them the right and the authority to reign. So it was giving them a position and basically the power to carry out that position. In the Bible, an anointing symbolized basically three things, an anointing from God. Symbolized the bestowal of God's favor or his presence, his spirit upon a person. Secondly, a designation of a place or a role. You could be anointed as a king or a prophet or something like that. A mission to carry out. And then thirdly, the empowerment to carry out that mission. You can see this sort of in Isaiah 61:1, which it was a verse Jesus claimed for himself when he launched his ministry. Isaiah says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So both Isaiah and Jesus said they were anointed by the Father to carry out this task, this mission, and they were given his Spirit and empowered to carry out that mission. Now, it's common today, as I've mentioned to you, for some Christians to think of an anointing as some super spiritual, powerful, miraculous sort of thing. And it creates confusion. And a lot of us, I think, when we read this, you have an anointing from God, we have that. It doesn't feel like it to me. You know, I don't feel like I'm a spiritual man wearing a cape and a big red S, or anointed man. Not me, you know. But I want you to notice what John says is the sign of the anointing that they have from God. And he says, it is that you know the truth. That's it. You have an anointing from God as evidenced by the fact that those people who went out from us who didn't have that anointing have now are believing a lie and promulgating a lie, but you know the truth and have the truth remaining in you, the truth of Jesus Christ. And that is an evidence of the anointing that you have from God. Without that anointing, people are not going to believe in Jesus and continue believing in him. That's basically what John is telling us. You know, there are people who think that if you believe in Jesus and trust in God, you know, you've got to be, you know, you got to be one of the most gullible people on the earth. You're maybe confused here. You know, these are people who say, well, you know, I'm a lot more intelligent than you rubes who believe in that religious superstition. You know, when you think about it, it's not that hard to understand why someone might think that way. Think about what a person who believes in Jesus believes. Well, you believe in this powerful being who is responsible for creating the entire universe, brought everything into existence, and this being, whom you can't see, can't hear, is so concerned with life on this planet that he came to live here, and now he engages with individuals on an ongoing basis. You know, you want to think about that for a minute. Do you know how vast the universe is? And just our galaxy, the Milky Way, experts say there are 100 billion stars. It may actually be as many as 400 billion. They don't know for sure because nobody's counted them. But they estimate 100 billion. Now, do you know how big of a number 100 billion is? I want you to think about $100 billion. Let's say that you're tasked with spending $100 billion. Now, I know if you're the government, that's a few days worth of spending. But for an individual, let's imagine you're going to spend $100 billion. Let's suppose that you're tasked with doing it by spending $20 a second, 24 hours a day. Now, this is my wife's dream. But $20 a second. Do that 24 hours a day without stopping. Now, if you only had $100, it would take you 5 seconds, right? To spend $20 a second, 5 seconds, that's $100. Yeah. If you had $1,000, it would take you 50 seconds. If you had $100,000, you'd burn through that in an hour and 23 minutes at $20 a second. To spend $1 million, $1 million, would take you 578 days. So a year and a half. To spend $100 billion would take 1,585 centuries. That is how big a number 100 billion is. That's just the minimum number of stars in our galaxy. There are some galaxies that they estimate have trillions of stars. And here's the real kicker. Experts now say there are 100 to 150 billion galaxies. The vastness of it is overwhelming. And you're saying out of all that immense, nearly infinite expanse of stars and planets, God cares about this one little planet so much that he came here? And so much that he actually cares about you and me individually? And we've never seen him or never heard him speak? Don't you think that's a little bit much to swallow? Why in the world would anyone believe that? Is it because you're more gullible than other people? Well, you know what? There are some very, very, very intelligent people who are the farthest thing from gullible who believe in Jesus Christ. Personally, I don't think I'm a complete idiot. I don't think I'm completely gullible. You know, I don't believe the earth is flat or that the stars and the sun revolve around the earth. I don't believe in that diseases like COVID are caused by atmospheres or evil spirits. I don't fall prey to the many conspiracy theories that are going around, but I am absolutely certain that God came to this planet and that God cares about me individually. Is that because I'm smarter or more spiritual than somebody else? No, I'm pretty sure it's because what John said is true here. God has given me an anointing that has enabled me to believe these things. And that's true of you too, as if you believe. The evidence is that you in fact believe that you know the truth. And deep down in your heart, there are times when you might look at it, you might doubt, you may say, can this be true? No, come on, but you know it is. Well, why do you know that? Why do you have that so deeply in your heart? It's because you have an anointing from God. Now, that anointing means that God has put his spirit in you. God is with you in this special, powerful way. And furthermore, God has anointed you and given you a role to play in his plan. That's what it means when you've been given an anointing, right? God has a mission for you, a job for you to carry out. You know, our son-in-law, Michael, is in an interesting place in life right now. He is an incredible pilot, has worked all of his life to be the amazing pilot that he is. But due to the devastation that COVID has wreaked upon the airline industry, as of November, he will still have a job with Delta Airlines, but he will be unassigned. That means he's not actually assigned to an aircraft to fly and will no longer be current on a fly to fly. And so, you know, he's a pilot without a plane. He actually has a job to not have a job. He's going to get, yeah, I know a lot of people would say, hey, I want that job. You know, I get paid not to do anything. But you know what? It's going to put him in a weird place because all of his life, he's aimed at being a pilot. And now for, you know, the next few months, at least, he's not going to be able to fly. And for many of us, we kind of feel like, I'm unassigned. Here I am here in life. I don't really have a role to play. I don't have a job that means anything. Here's the amazing thing. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an anointing from God. You have a role to play that has eternally significant meaning. Now, it may not seem momentous to us, but we have to remember we don't see the bigger picture. We don't know what God is going to do with our little part. You know, Lori and I really enjoy eating dinner outside when over the last couple of months we've had really warm evenings, and we really enjoy just going out and having dinner, sitting out on the patio on those warm evenings. One particular evening, our meal was cut short by a persistent bee that wanted to join the party. You know, we're trying to eat, and this bee kept coming around. We're trying to wave him away, get away, you know, and he went on to come in on our food, and it's like, get off my food, get away from me. And we finally just gave up and went inside because he wasn't giving up. And later I thought about, you know, I wonder if it's hard to be a bee. You know, no one is glad when you show up. You know, in fact, you show up and they try mightily, do everything they can to get you to just go away. They might even just quit and go inside just to get away from you. That's kind of hurtful, isn't it? You know? And so you got this poor bee. He flies around doing his thing, being a bee, and people treat him like he carries the coronavirus or something. And you know, maybe it would help if they wore tiny masks. I don't know. But and here's the thing about a bee. A bee has no idea how crucial he is. You know, did you see there's an article in the newspaper today about up in the state of Washington, they found a nest of murder hornets. You know, 2020 just keeps on giving, doesn't it? You know, it's coronavirus, it's fires, it's murder hornets. Unbelievable year. Anyway, they eliminated this nest of murder hornets. And murder hornets sound a little scary, but the real threat of murder hornets, they can sting human beings and it's painful, but they're not going to threaten. They're going to kill human beings. The threat is they'll wipe out honeybees. And the problem is they wipe out honeybees and the whole environment goes into the dumper. Because bees are crucial to pollinating plants, and plants are crucial to animals and human beings living. Bee flying around in our backyard has no idea how important his little role is in the entire world. And the fact is, God says that's true of us as well. We can't see what God is doing. You know, I look at my little life and think, God, it's not real significant. You know what? We don't know what God is doing with our little lives. All we know is God says it matters. And God is right. Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish psychiatrist in Europe before World War II, was ultimately arrested by the Nazis and sent to a concentration camp. And in that camp, everything that he loved was taken away from him. You know, could no longer do his job. He'd lost his family. They were all killed. All his freedom was gone. He had been working on a book, and that was his life's work. It was destroyed. It was just devastating. But in the horror of that death camp, he had to find a new purpose for living. And out of that experience came a book that he wrote titled Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he wrote this: "There is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning to one's life. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." If you have a why, if you have meaning, you can bear almost anything, and you can not just survive, but thrive. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an anointing from God. You may not know what it's going to mean in the eternal scope and the eternal scheme of things, but God says it has eternal meaning. Every day of your life is significant because of this anointing you have from God. It means that God has empowered you to carry out whatever that purpose is, whatever you have to do to this day. God has given you His Spirit and His power to carry that out. And furthermore, He's given you hope, because part of that anointing is the understanding, the knowledge that we have eternal life, and eternal life and the hope that it brings is absolutely essential to having a full life here on this earth. So, what should we do then? Well, here's the last thing that John tells us, is we need to remain in Jesus, in this anointing that He's given to us. The word remain appears three times in verses 24 through 27, and the word continue shows up in verse 28. So it's a major emphasis here. Those other people, those antichrists, they didn't remain, but you remain in the truth that you know in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. Verse 27 has caused some confusion for some people. John says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." And so you'll occasionally maybe encounter those Christians who say, "Oh, I don't need anybody to teach me because I have an anointing from God, and I know the truth, and I know all things. The Spirit teaches me all things." Is that what John meant, that you have an anointing from God and you don't need anyone to teach you? Well, let me suggest that you think about a couple of other things that the Scripture says. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul wrote, "God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers." If all of us who have the Spirit of God, have the anointing of God, don't need teachers, why did God give teachers? Mm-hmm. That doesn't make any sense. God's wasting His time and His resources. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says the same thing. Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip His people for the works of service, so the body of Christ may be built up. Somehow, He says teachers and pastors are needed to build up the body of Christ. So how do we resolve this? We need to also think about the fact that John wrote this letter to teach these people. So clearly, he could not have been saying, "Well, once you have the anointing of God, once you have the Spirit, you don't need anybody to teach you anything because you've got it all." Can't be the point. Well, what is the point? Well, remember the context. The context historically was that there were people who were coming along and they were saying, "Well, we have special knowledge from God. We know the higher truth, the things that you run-of-the-mill Christians don't have a clue about, and you need to learn from us." And all John is doing is saying, you don't need anybody to teach you anything about God, anybody outside the church. You don't need to learn from them because you have been taught the truth already. That's what he's saying. Don't worry about what they say. That's the point of this. Okay, well, what do we do with all of this? Well, okay, first thing we do is we stand firm. So what John's, probably his most important message here was, remain in Him, stand firm. God has enabled you to believe. Never forget that. Deep down, you know it's true. God is there. God is real. Jesus died and rose from the dead. And you were forgiven and loved because of what He has done for you, and for no other reason. You know that truth. You know it's true. Don't doubt it. Don't depart from it. Remain in the truth. Stand firm in the truth. Start with that. We have reason to believe that God has given us the evidence, so stand firm there. Secondly, then, live in your anointing. Remember, God has given you an anointing, which includes an eternally significant role to play. As you get up each and every day, you need to remember, my day has a meaning. Today, this day, it doesn't seem like what I'm doing is all that important, but God thinks it is, and so that's all that matters. So what I need to do is to be faithful, to be what God has called me to be, and to do what God has called me to do today. That's a part of my anointing, and I need to live in that anointing. And then finally, live on the edge of His coming. We're right on the edge. It's right there. You know, a life without hope is no life at all, but we have hope. We have the hope of eternal life. And we need to remember that we're going right along the edge of Jesus Christ breaking back into this world physically and being right here. You know, when John F. Kennedy was running for president back in the 1960, he often would close his campaign speech with a story that I want to tell you this morning. It's a story that happened way back in 1780, and it features a man named Abraham Davenport, who you probably never heard of. Abraham Davenport was in what was called the Connecticut Council. Now, Connecticut, the state, had a legislature that had two houses, just like our state legislature does. They had the House of Representatives, and then they had what they called their Connecticut Council, which was essentially their Senate. Well, Abraham Davenport was in the Connecticut Council. In 1780, there was a very strange day that occurred where it became ominously dark, you know, just unnaturally dark for some reason. And the House of Representatives, their people started saying, "We think the day of judgment is upon us." And the House of Representatives actually adjourned for the day, in part just because it was so dark they couldn't see inside because they didn't have electric lights, in part because people were afraid, you know, hey, it's the day of judgment. And so someone suggested that the council then should also, the upper house, should also adjourn for the day. Well, Abraham Davenport said this: "The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, then there's no cause for adjournment. And if it is, then I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish candles to be brought." Well, good for him. You know what? That's the right attitude. The day of Christ is coming in our lifetime or it's not. We're right at the edge. All we need to be thinking about, we don't need to be worrying about whether it's today or tomorrow or next week, trying to figure out things that Jesus, by the way, said you can't know. He said, be ready. So bring out the candles. Let's be found doing our duty. And that's how we can have a full life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a way to have a full life. It's not heaven. We understand that, and it won't be. But there is a way for us to live with a life full of meaning, and full of hope, and full of your presence and your joy. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember these truths. Help us to remember that we're right on the edge. And that, as Abraham Davenport says, well, we should just say, hey, bring out the candle. I want to be found doing my duty. And we'll live each day faithfully before you, Lord. Help us to recognize that as we do that, though we can't always understand what our role is and the eternal significance of it, you're doing something with us. Even the little things that we do, you're making something meaningful out of. And so help us to focus on that, Lord, and to live each day in the anointing that you have given to us and in your presence. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.